Our New Testament reading is found in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 13. For I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we may not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. This is God's word. This morning, we'll be looking at Deuteronomy chapter 32. And there are perhaps several verses that stand out. We won't read all of them, but one of the words that keeps coming up over and over again is the word rock. And God is the rock we see in Deuteronomy chapter 32. We also see a bit of a theme in verse 4 that I want to tie in with some other scriptures. The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity. Just and upright is he. And then a concluding thought, we can look at verse 43 and see a theme of vengeance. Rejoice with him, O heavens, bow down to him, all gods. For he avenges the blood of his children and takes vengeance on his adversaries. He repays those who hate him and cleanses his people's land. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that you will help us as we meditate upon this passage together, and that you will guide what is said and the thoughts of our heart, our minds, that we may be instructed of you. We pray your blessing upon this time, and we pray that we may apprehend your righteousness and grace in faith and in total reliance upon our Lord Jesus Christ, who is righteousness and grace for us. We pray in his name. Amen. Well, for those of you that like 3 points, I'm not sure that I'll exactly follow the 3 points, but you have three R's here. You have rock, you have righteousness, you have revenge. We could perhaps add a fourth, rejoicing. So those are some thoughts that I want to make our thoughts revolve around this morning. First of all, this is a song. As I thought about it, I thought, is this the first song in the Bible? And the answer is no. Certainly, it's not even the first song of Moses. It's known as the Song of Moses, but there's an earlier song of Moses in Exodus chapter 15. Music is a very important part of our human life and existence, and God uses music in our lives, in our existence. He uses music in worship, and he uses music here in Deuteronomy chapter 32. I hope you've all had a nice summer. We're coming now towards the end of it. One of the nice things about the summer for my wife and I, we just had our 40th anniversary, and we had a lot of music this summer. We went out to Shippensburg, and they have a little summer concert series out there, and then we drove down near Winchester, Virginia, and stayed in an inn, and they had music on the weekends. They had a bluegrass jam on Friday night. So it was all kinds of music, classical music, bluegrass, and more recently, there's a summer sing-along that the Maryland Boys Choir has up in Baltimore City, and we attempted to do a sing-along of Haydn's Creation. Fortunately, there were other soloists and trios that did the really challenging parts, and we were surrounded by people who knew what they were doing. You know, they sang in various choruses in throughout the city. But it was just a joyous thing to have all of this music in our lives. And it's interesting to me that as Moses is coming to the end of his life, that God gives him a song to teach to the people, to teach to the people of Israel. Moses is known as the great lawgiver. But as he finishes out his life, God gives him a song to teach his people in Deuteronomy 32, and he gives him some blessings to pronounce upon the tribes in Deuteronomy chapter 33. So music and benedictions. It's not quite the kind of song you might want to be singing. There are some songs that are a little more happy. This is not exactly a lament or the blues. It's prophetic. It's a prophetic song. It's telling the people what God will do. It is also telling the people what they will do in the future. Higher critics who struggle with the idea of a supernatural God who does supernatural things don't necessarily warm up to the idea of prophecy. So when they read this particular part of Deuteronomy, they tend to make Deuteronomy later than it really is anyway. But then they look at this chapter of Deuteronomy and they say, this is talking about a future falling away of Israel, future sin, future idolatry. And indeed, that is what takes up a major part of this song. It's a song that speaks about some failure. Not just past failure. When you read Deuteronomy 32, it's tempting to look in there and say, Oh, this is kind of like what happened in the wilderness, where the people grumbled, where the people committed idolatry, where the people committed immorality, as is summarized in 1 Corinthians 10, the passage we just read. But no, this is saying not only is there past failure, but there's going to be some future failure. What kind of a song is that? What kind of a song is that to be teaching people? We like to teach our children songs that will encourage them in their faith. It's interesting to me that our grandchildren, we have a little CD, and it's not necessarily music that I would choose, but they really get into it, and there's songs about Jesus, and it warms our heart to see them singing along these songs that encourage them in their faith. Moses is the great lawgiver, but here he is giving a song, an unusual kind of song. I'm reminded of a famous saying, and I don't know if I have the famous saying down in terms of word for word, but I'll give you the gist of it. It's from an old Scottish politician. And basically he says, I'll let you write the laws. You let me write the songs, and we'll see who has the greater influence on the society. That's an interesting thought. It's an interesting thought because we know that music has a powerful impact in terms of shaping people's emotions and in terms of shaping people's thinking. The 1960s, there were all the protest songs, and these became kind of anthems for a new movement that shaped a generation. And so politicians are not unaware that the arts have an impact in popular culture that their laws don't always have. Interesting to me that the great music of the Western world contains a lot of Christian music. Bach, Handel, some of those pieces of music that were composed even by people that were not particularly believers. We heard Verdi's Requiem in the past year. But all of this music, which I think has had its way of reinforcing and shaping a Christian consciousness upon our culture, even though many of the people singing it don't necessarily believe everything that they're singing. Well, recently I've heard that in communist China, they're a little bit concerned about allowing performances of the Messiah to go forward. You might say, well, it's just music. They know. They know that music grabs the soul, and then when you combine that with God's word, that's very powerful. So God employs the use of music to form the consciousness of his people and to reach into their hearts. Because there's something about music that you don't go around reciting all the laws of God, perhaps as much as we should, but you get a tune in your head and the words tend to be there as well. I'll confess that sometimes I'm sort of a mean tease and my wife gets an earworm and I will hum the tune, and then she has to deal with hearing that over and over again. I don't do that so much anymore, I've been warned. But it's interesting how that works. It's interesting how that works. That we can hear just the tune of a famous hymn and the words will be called to mind. And the politicians and rulers of this world know that the artists, the dramatists, the musicians have an impact. That's why they sort of like to reach out and get them on their side to endorse their message. You see that today. Very strong interest in that. It doesn't mean that the artists are particularly well endowed with wisdom. They may be or they may not be, but they have an ability to put these things together. Well, Moses had at least two songs, Exodus 15 and Deuteronomy 32. And if the superscription is correct, it looks like Psalm 90. Are those the first compositions or first music that we have in the Bible? I don't know. I'm not enough of a Hebrew scholar. You can ask Clark Brooking tonight, who is about Genesis 4 and Lamech. It looks to me like there may be a song of Lamech in Genesis 4, where he basically is telling his wives, listen to what I've got to say. I killed a man for wounding me or striking me, a young man too. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, Lamech is avenged 70 times seven. It's sort of in the genre of the bad boy songs, you know, Bad, Bad Leroy Brown or Stagger Lee. You don't mess around with this guy. And what is the point of you don't mess around with this guy? He'll take revenge on you. Of course, Lamech's revenge is an usurpation of God's justice. God is allowed to go beyond an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth and to say, leave Cain alone. Because God is God. God is infinite. A sin against God is a sin against one who is infinite. A sin against another human being is a sin against someone like ourselves. And so the Bible created a basic benchmark, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth in the Old Testament, which was probably understood more than anything to be a limit. You don't go beyond that. God's free to set his own standard of retribution, especially for sins against himself and his word. But he sets a limit there. So Lamech, it looks like, in using the tradition of the bad boy song, is saying, I take revenge. You don't mess with me. And it's sort of the joy in victory kind of thing. People like to sing when they're victorious. When their football team wins, they're singing real loud, and the other side's sitting there saying, oh, do we have to hear that song again? We heard it after every touchdown. I used to remember the misery of when my Nebraska Cornhuskers would lose to Oklahoma, and you'd hear Boomer Sooner over and over again. I wanted to hear Hail Varsity. I didn't want to hear that other song. And so there's the joy in victory, which is related to the joy of righteousness and justice and a little revenge thrown in there. Now for God, righteousness, justice, and revenge come together in a way that they don't come together for us.
God says, vengeance is mine. He doesn't say there's no such thing as revenge. He says, it belongs to me. I'm not sharing it with you. Because God's vengeance is always in keeping with his righteousness and his justice. And he is also a God of grace who has found a way through Jesus Christ of making it possible to escape his wrath, his vengeance, his justice, and the severe terms and demands of his righteousness. And so, that song, if it is a song in Genesis 4, is something that I see kind of a common element to some of these songs in the Bible. Exodus 15, the first song of Moses. Horse and rider, he is thrown into the sea. I still remember being at a General Assembly many years ago when Bruce Cooley was alive. He was the brother, I believe, of the first pastor of this church. And at that General Assembly, we were relaxing in the evening, sitting around the tube, watching the Boston Celtics play against the Los Angeles Lakers in the championship game. And of course, you had the West Coast guys and the East Coast guys giving it to each other. And I guess Boston must have gotten the upper hand because there was a little razzing going on. And Mr. Cooey said something. Now, brothers, let's not be unjust here. And I said, horse and rider, he is thrown into the sea. And he recognized the reference right away and reminded me that that had nothing to do with basketball. There is a kind of joy in music, but then there's joy in justice. And there's joy in victory as long as we're not the ones that are at the wrong end of the justice, and as long as we're on the winning side where the victory comes in. And so I've wondered about this song of Moses because the book of Revelation, chapter 15, speaks about the saints at the end of time and history singing the song of Moses and of the Lamb. And when you look at it, it doesn't look as spectacular as the Hallelujah chorus that we find and are so familiar with because of Handel that you find the words to from the book of Revelation. But verse 4, some of the words or thoughts are probably contained there. Deuteronomy 32, verse 4, the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. That's kind of carried over into that song of Moses and the Lamb. There's also reference, though, to a sea there in Revelation 15, a celestial sea, a different kind of sea that makes me think of Exodus 15. So I'm not sure which song of the Old Testament Revelation is referring to. I think maybe both of them. Because the common thing is that God will bring justice and he will bring vengeance. And we see that at the end of Deuteronomy chapter 32, or at least verse 43, where God's righteous vengeance is brought home. Well, That's one of the R's, or two of the R's, God's righteousness, God's revenge, or his vindication of his people. But then we have this reference to God as the rock. I'm not sure, but I think that this song of Moses refers to God as the rock more than any other place in the Bible. You find the reference in Psalm 18 a number of times, I believe. And yet, it's presented to us in Deuteronomy 32 in such a way that the people are expected to think about God as the rock. What is it about the rock that is supposed to motivate and encourage the people? Well, certainly water came forth from the rock in the wilderness. God was a provider. But I believe that there's something more substantial, just as a rock is substantial to this reference, that it's causing us to think about God in terms of that kind of permanency, unchangeability, or immutability, if we want to use the theological language. That God is changeless, he's constant, and so if God's people fail, God doesn't fail. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The same rock who provided for his people in the wilderness is the same rock who is watching over their ways, watching their apostasy and their failure, and the same rock who will vindicate them at the end. It's a interesting word. Again, if you want to get the details, the man preaching tonight is the Hebrew expert, but as I best understand it, this is different from the idea of just a stone. A stone is something you can pick up, wield in a slingshot, something like that. Or a stone is something that gets formed. Here I raise my Ebenezer, Evan. It's a stone, and Jesus is the stone that the builders rejected. Because I suppose he refuses to get formed into the way they want to form him. Everybody wants to make Jesus into their kind of Jesus, instead of the Jesus that is. The Jesus of the Bible. But Jesus is not just the stone, the chief cornerstone upon which the church is built. Jesus, we're told in 1 Corinthians 10, is the rock. He is the one who has been with God's people since the beginning, meeting their needs in the wilderness. And so, Jesus is that changeless one who enters into history and provides the way that we don't have to suffer God's righteous revenge by dying on the cross for our sins, perfectly fulfilling the righteous standard of God. Now, as I thought about this passage, there was one other thing that occurred to me that seems rather odd from my modern way of thinking. Prophesying failure. What kind of motivation is that? I like to tell the story about when we first got a home computer and had it sitting in the living room, and my son would sit in front of it all day long, and I would get upset and I'd say, "You'll never make a living sitting in front of a computer all day long." You know probably the rest of the story. He now has his security clearance and is a, you know, network administrator or engineer, and he sits in front of a computer all day long and does quite a good job making a living doing it. So I'm not a prophet. But of course, the purpose of saying that was to try to provide motivation to get up and do something else, to say, it's not written in stone. I'm not a prophet. If you continue doing this, I'm concerned. And when God tells the people of forthcoming failure, it's certain that there will be failure, but generally speaking, God, throughout most of Scripture, doesn't identify specific individuals and specific failures. I can think of two places where he does that. There may be others, but there's a verse, I think it's in 2 Kings 8, 1 Kings 8, you can check it out. Hazael is told by Elisha, I guess that would be 2 Kings probably, but in any event, he's told of some of the wicked things that he will do. And then Jesus, as he confronts his disciples, says, you'll all abandon me. One will betray me, but you'll all abandon me. And then Peter says, yeah, they might all do that, but not me. And Jesus gets into the details there and tells Peter precisely how he will, in fact, abandon him. That's not meant to be motivation to fail. That's just being real. God doesn't give us excuses to fail by simply saying, you're all failures and you fail all the time, and so I don't expect anything more than failure from you. We know the doctrine of sin. We know that we are not sinlessly perfect in terms of our behavior, even in this life. But we are encouraged by God to believe better things. That we have died with Christ, we're risen with Him, and so whatever failure may come along, we don't really have an excuse for it. We may make excuses, but we don't have a legitimate excuse for it. So it's interesting that God does give this insight into failure. But that's not the last word either. He doesn't say specifically when, what precise date these failures will take place on, and what specific individuals will apostatize or fail. Israel will reject him. But not everyone who is of Israel. God has had a remnant since the beginning of time that would be faithful. So where's the motivation? Well, it reminds me of freshman orientation in college, or perhaps training camp for special forces, where you're told, look around this room, half of you won't be here in a few more months. Because what lies ahead is not going to be for the faint-hearted. It may sound like negative motivation, but it's meant to put us in awareness that when difficult times come, we shouldn't be surprised. When trials and difficulties come into our lives, we shouldn't be surprised. I don't know what people do who go to a church or listen to a televangelist and are told, if your faith is just great enough, you'll always be healthy and you'll be rich too. And then it doesn't happen. No. our encouragement is that whatever comes along, the Lord will be with us always, even to the end of the age. He will not leave us or forsake us. That indeed, in some ways, a trial may be a sign that God is working in and through us. If everything is constantly always going smoothly, we should be on guard, because actually in this Song of Moses, things go smoothly and they're eating the fat of the land, and there's all of this good stuff from the cattle of Bashan. They're not in the wilderness. They're in the promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey. Just changing your environment doesn't make you faithful. Getting out of Egypt didn't automatically make Israel faithful. The hardships of the wilderness didn't automatically make Israel faithful. And the land flowing with milk and honey didn't automatically make Israel faithful. Just changing your job, getting rid of that nagging boss or whatever, changing your spouse, some people think that that's going to solve all of their problems. We're the ones that need to be changed. We're the ones that need to be changed, not just our environment. Granted, it's nicer to have an easy environment, but it's also easy to forget our need and dependence upon God when we get into that situation. I know it is the Lord Jesus Christ who enables us to be faithful. And to believe that God has a people and I can be a part of that people that is vindicated at the end of history, as vindicated at the end of Psalm, or the Song of Moses, at least down to verse 43. That it is God who makes you to be faithful and keep you from falling. These are difficult times. We see churches struggling. We see many people going in directions that are very disturbing. We see great problems in the Roman church. We, instead of being fearful, should just be awake. And awake to the fact that if I trust in Christ, He will carry me through. Jesus Christ is the one who said to Peter, I have prayed for you that your faith will not fail. Your determination not to leave me or forsake me isn't enough. I have prayed for you that your faith will not fail. He ever lives above for me to intercede. He ever lives above to intercede for you. He will keep you faithful. Keep your eyes upon Him. Let us pray. Lord our God, we thank you that we have one who is faithful even when we are not. One who has enabled us to see the importance of being awake and diligent, but not trusting in our own wakefulness or diligence, but trusting in you. Help us, Lord, in this present evil time, to keep our eyes upon Jesus, to be mindful of Him, to have the song in our heart, the song of grace that reminds us that Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. He is the rock of ages, cleft for me, and we are hidden in Him if we trust in Him. Grant that all who are here this day may know the reality of His saving grace his presence to uphold them, that this is real, that this is not fantasy, that his Holy Spirit indwells and keeps his people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.